Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 to 9. I entreat Eudia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have laboured side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you.
Well, if you have your Bible, do open with me to Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to be following the section from verse 2 down to verse 9. We've been in this letter now for a number of weeks, and hopefully by this stage we will have seen clearly that the primary message of the book of Philippians is simply this: Christian individuals and Christian churches should seek to see their whole lives shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Each of us here who are Christians individually should seek to see our whole lives take on the shape of the gospel. And our church corporately should seek to reflect the character of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul has used the language of citizenship in the kingdom of God, saying that as Christians, the church of Jesus Christ is like a little colony of heaven, the kingdom of God on earth. And we should reflect the values of the kingdom of heaven here in this earth. What are those values, some of them? Well, in Romans 14, 17, the Apostle Paul writes this: for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul said these words in response to those who wanted to make it out that life in the local church was all about external rules and religions, external formality. And he said, no, no, no. It's not all about just the trappings of religion. The kingdom is about righteousness, being right with God, living right before God in the world so that we can flourish as God has created us to. It's about peace with God and peace in your heart with other people. And it's about joy in the Spirit of God. This evening, we come now to one of the most practical passages we have seen to date in the letter as Paul begins to draw things to a close. We come this evening to Paul laying out practically, very practically, how the church in Philippi can be a living example of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Lord. This passage is so important for us to get this evening, both individually and corporately. If the question, how does God want me to live, is important to you, if that question is important to you, this passage has much to say to you. If corporately, as a church, we want to reflect the values and priorities of the kingdom in this city, this passage has so much to teach us. So what Paul does, essentially, is he lays out four activities we must prioritize in our lives, corporately as a fellowship, if we're going to be a healthy, kingdom-minded church. filled with healthy, kingdom-minded Christians. Four activities we're to prioritize if we're going to reflect the values of the kingdom. Number one, he says we must prioritize unity in our fellowship. Chapter 4, verse 2. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi that is so dear to him and that he knows a lot about, says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, it's clear that some kind of division has arisen between these two women who are instrumental gospel workers in the church at Philippi. We know very little about the division. Lots of commentators speculate widely about what may have happened. But all we can see is that Paul commends them as women who have labored with him side by side in the gospel. See that language in verse 3. He speaks of these two women as fellow workers, along with other workers whose names are written in the book of life. So all we really know is that as Euodia and Syntyche, along with other workers at Philippi, were doing the work of strengthening the church, doing the work of evangelism in the city of Philippi, some kind of difference of opinion has arisen between these two women as to a best course of action with something. That Paul names them in a letter that would be read out loud before the whole fellowship is quite striking. But this is not a public shaming in any way. Paul's naming them is an expression of confidence that they will work towards reconciliation so that they will continue to reflect the shape of the gospel of reconciliation at Philippi. So Paul entreats them to agree in the Lord. The original language is strong. He says, I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. That would be a very literal rendering of the original. Now, this being of the same mind should trigger something in your mind that we read earlier in the book of Philippians. Back in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul urged the community at Philippi to have the same love, to have the same mind, to actually share the mind of Christ, who did not just consider equality with God and his position something to be held on to, but instead he was willing to lay down his position for the good of others. Paul said, have this mind, think the same way in the Lord, back in chapter 2. And now he's speaking to Euodia and Syntyche, and imagine if you were those two ladies sitting in the congregation at Philippi when that letter was read. Imagine how you'd feel the heat probably coming to your cheeks as you would hear your name read out, and you know that everyone in the fellowship knows about the division, and you hear the Apostle Paul saying, I implore these ladies to agree in the Lord. Now, Paul is not just saying that they must forget the matters that are important to them. They may both have held good positions in this disagreement. He's not just saying forget that. He's saying, Euodia and Syntyche, you've got to figure out a way to come to a place of unity and agreement, even if it's a kind of we agree to disagree. You've got to move towards reconciliation, because that is what the gospel is all about. And notice, he says, You're not just doing this for me. You're not just doing this for Paul or even for the good of the whole community primarily, but you're doing this first as those who want to honor the Lord. And that's why he says, I entreat you to agree in the Lord. This call to work towards reconciliation between two ladies that are in a place of division. Paul says, do this because this is Christ's will for you. And look at how seriously he's taking this. As he says in verse 3, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. We don't know who this loyal companion is. It seems that Paul's speaking of some kind of primary leader, maybe some kind of lead pastor who had been established at the Church of Philippi. We don't have all the details, but he is certainly asking for the leaders to be involved, or some form of leadership to be involved, in helping bring these two women together. You've probably heard the saying, where there are people, there are problems. Inevitably, in church life, we will have disagreements with each other from time to time. We will not all think the same way about things. We will not all just click relationally. At times, we will hurt each other. What do we do if we have differences, or we're hurt, or we have a grievance with someone, or there springs up some public division in our fellowship? Do we fight the bit out? Do we argue? Or do we just sweep it under the carpet and pretend it's not there? No, this would dishonor the Lord. We seek to obey the exhortation of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Let us be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We will work towards reconciliation. We will say sorry to each other. We will seek to understand each other. We will be patient. We will come to a point of unity, even if it involves a kind of let's just agree to disagree. Isn't it interesting how Paul just seems to throw in there at the end of verse 3 the fact that Euodia and Syntyche and his other co-workers' names are all written in the book of life? What do you think he's doing there? I think this is a reminder that the believers in Philippi are to live in light of the privilege they share. They are together written in the book of life. Imagine how that would have sounded to Euodia and Syntyche. In heaven, there will be no division. So make sure that is reflected as much as possible on earth. If you die in your place of division, Euodia and Syntyche, you're going to be feeling it a bit awkward when in heaven suddenly you're best pals. Do you see what he's doing? Live in light of the blessing of eternity. Your names are written together in the book of life. Celebrate that. Don't get distracted with petty squabbling. So the first activity that Paul says we're to prioritize together, both corporately and to work towards individually, is unity in the fellowship. Second activity we're to practice and prioritize. We're to practice joy in the Lord. This is just wonderful and has been a theme we have returned to time and time again in this little letter written from a prison cell. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Quarreling and relational unrest always hinders worship. It steals joy from our corporate worship and our individual prayer lives. I think coming off the back of this mention of the Book of Life, Paul says, live in the light of eternal realities and give your time over to rejoicing in the Lord who has made your name to be written in the Book of Life. When Paul says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and then says it again, first this is a call to see that our joy is to be a specific joy. Or our rejoicing is to be a specific rejoicing. Notice he says, not just rejoice, but rejoice in the Lord. We have seen this repeatedly in this letter. We are to fix our eyes continually on Jesus, what he has accomplished for us, the treasure we have in him. As Paul said, I want to know him. I want to just grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Now again, Paul's saying, look, rejoice in the Lord, Philippians. This means rejoice, find joy in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is a joy in truth, a joy in doctrine, a joy in Jesus. This is poring over the Gospels to understand more of Jesus, prayerfully saying, Lord, let me see the glory and beauty of Jesus again. But second, this is a continual joy that is called for. We rejoice in the Lord always, not just when things are good, but when things are tough. Indeed, there may be times in our lives when the Lord seems to be the only good we have. When circumstances change, when a division arises, it can be hard to find much to be happy about. But though circumstances may change, the Lord never changes. You can keep rejoicing in the fact that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, not even for a moment. I just love to think of that text in Lamentations, like this solid laser beam, steadfast love. It never wanes, it never weakens, it never flickers for a moment. Even when everything in our lives feels like it's falling apart, that beam of steadfast love stays steady. I just love to think about that. And so, we're called to rejoice in the Lord, always. It's not your circumstances that you're to rejoice in all the time, just rejoicing that everything's going wrong. No, it's, Lord, even though everything's going wrong, even though I feel lonely and broken, you're still the same God, and in you I have something to rejoice in. Listen, we must have this simple truth settled in our hearts and our minds. Jesus Christ is the true source of all joy. You must say to your soul continually, only Jesus can make me truly happy. Have you settled that in your own heart? More than anything on TV, more than any entertainment, more than the love of the greatest husband, the greatest wife, the best friend, Jesus is your true and unfailing source of joy. Do you remember Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 20? The account where 72 were sent out by Jesus, and then they returned. And they came to Jesus and they were full of joy. They were rejoicing, saying, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus' words to them are amazing. He said, I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The idea here is let Jesus and the salvation he has given be the joy of your joys. Your joy is not to come even from something as great as power and effectiveness in ministry. Your joy is to be in Jesus and the blessings of salvation that you enjoy in him. Focusing on joy in Jesus will help you deal with your quarrels because you don't want anything to hinder your joy in him. I think that's what's going on here. Instead of quarreling, Yodi and Sintica, rejoice in the Lord. You fix your eyes on him, it's really going to help right size everything else. So that second activity we're to prioritize is this practicing joy in the Lord. Third activity, we are to prioritize the pursuit of peace through prayer. In the context of the church at Philippi seeking to work through a relational difficulty, Paul says, each of you in the church at Philippi, make sure you're known for your reasonableness or gentleness. Verse 5, let your reasonableness, that could be translated gentleness or your kind of meekness, be known to everyone. Paul's saying here to the church, don't be known as someone who always has to have your voice heard at every meeting, at every gathering, always speaking. Don't be someone who's pushy, demanding, abrasive and hard-edged when it comes to your interaction with others. And then he says, the Lord is near, or the Lord is at hand. This is a reference, I believe, to the second coming of Jesus. In James 5, James urged patience in the face of difficulty, and he said, don't grumble, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. I think Paul's doing again what he did at the end of verse 3 when he gave this flash of a reminder to the fact that your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Your names are written in the book of life. Now you remember Jesus is coming again. Paul says remembering the second coming of Christ is going to set you free from feeling like you always have to get your way. The judge is coming. He's the head of the church. Everything will be made right when he appears. He will judge everyone's work. If someone has wronged you aggressively, you don't have to worry about putting it right yourself in this world. Yes, we are called to pursue justice and righting injustices in the world. Yes, but we can be deeply liberated by knowing that in the end, every injustice will be put right. You can rest in that and know you do not have to take vengeance in this life, but you can leave it to the Lord and be free from that bitterness and need to get the other person back. Isn't it amazing that it's in this context that the words on anxiety in verses 6 and 7 come? I never saw this before until this week studying this passage. We must first read these verses on anxiety in their context, seeing that the anxiety being spoken of here is the anxiety that comes when you're really insistent in getting your own way. You want to get your way, and there's a relational difficulty because you're not getting your way, and you're tempted to push your way forward, and then you're like anxious about it. And so in comes these beautiful words, don't be anxious about anything. But you bring it all to the Lord and leave it with Him. And then you're going to be set free from thinking you have to make it all happen. You have to push your way through all that anxiety, that stress, that desire to push and argue. You can leave it all with Him and know His peace. I never saw that's the flow of thought and the context these words on anxiety come. Instead of unpacking it very tightly, what I thought I'd do at this point is just think again of how Euodia and Syntyche would have heard this. So what I'm going to do is paraphrase these words from verse 2 through to verse 7. And I want you to think you're Euodia and Syntyche sitting in the fellowship and the letter has been read to you. You know you're in the middle of a division with someone. Hear how this would apply to them. Euodia and Syntyche, you're all bent out of shape and anxious because of this difference of opinion over how the new church should be built in Philippi. Let's use that example, okay? We're hoping to rebuild the church here. Let's just bring it to home. You're all bent out of shape and anxious because of the differences of opinion over how the new church should be built at Philippi. Oh, I implore you, work out a way to settle your differences for the sake of Jesus Christ. If you gain a building and lose the soul of the church, what will you gain? Oh, rejoice in the Lord who has written your names in the book of life. Rejoice that you have the highest privilege in being found in the book of life, and maybe that will right-size some of your bickering. Make sure you model gentleness in the church at Philippi. You don't have to force your way. Learn to trust the one who is the head of the church. Don't seek vengeance, but trust that when he comes, he will put everything right. That might help you to let go of your need to get vindication on this side of eternity. Don't be anxious because you feel like things are not going your way and you're not going to get your way. Instead, turn to the Lord with your cares and pray. Tell all your trouble to Him. Entrust the matter into His hands. Take time to remember the things you can be thankful for. Learn to leave things with Him. He has promised to guard your heart and mind with His peace. And while you're doing that, instead of filling your mind with negativity all the time, start to fill your mind with grace. Look for grace in others. Euodia, look for grace in Syntyche. Syntyche, look for grace in Euodia. And see if you can't thank the Lord for the good that God is doing in their lives. Now, there's a lot we can learn from this passage about battling our anxieties and pursuing peace through prayer, but I hope that little paraphrase will help you to see the flow of thought and the way Paul frames this battle against anxiety. But if we were to just apply this to the very narrow context of interrelational tension at the church at Philippi, I think we would do a disservice to the passage. Because you and I know that anxiety comes in many forms and shapes and sizes in our lives and can be triggered by many different things. So because we can learn so much from this passage about battling our anxieties, I just thought we would stop for a moment and observe some lessons on the battle against anxiety from this passage, because I know many of you, like me, can struggle with anxiety. So let me see. I have just three steps through lessons we can learn on battling anxiety from this passage, and I hope you'll find this helpful. So this is really focusing down in verses 6 and 7. Number 1, the passage doesn't tell us that Christians should never experience anxiety. It teaches us how to battle anxiety. In 1 Peter 5:7, we read, "Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." It's the same truth. It's not that we'll never experience anxiety. It's that when we experience anxiety, we must fight to turn it on to the Lord. Okay, so be done with all that guilt that you can feel when you get even a little zephyr of anxiety and you think, I'm a Christian, I shouldn't feel this way. It's real. It's in the Word because the Lord knows it's a battle for us. Number two, the source of our anxiety is primarily our own hearts and our minds, not just our external circumstances. Verse 7 tells us that what we need more than anything in anxiety is for God to guard our hearts and our minds with his peace. And that's because it is from our minds and our hearts that anxiety flows. There's no such thing as an anxious person with no imagination. What a source of anxiety the imagination is. You ever notice that? All the imagination going to work on the what ifs, what might be, what if I had said it like this? Did they really hear me say that? Did I really hear them say that? Did I offend them? Did they offend me? Our imagination goes to town, and from our hearts and from our minds just issue forth crushing anxious thoughts at times. So before you ask God to jump into the circumstances to intervene, ask him first to take control of your heart and your mind. Number three, to battle anxiety, Paul doesn't say stop worrying. He says start praying. Verse 6 tells us if we can worry, we can pray. Don't be anxious about anything. That means don't just descend into your unbridled imagination and give all those anxious thoughts space to control you. Instead, take everything to the Lord in prayer. Now, you and I know it's not always that easy. How many of you, like me, have spent a night restless, not able to sleep because of anxious thoughts running through your mind, and you can't do anything about it? You can't hardly just say, stop anxious mind, and then off you go to sleep. That would be nice, wouldn't it? But it doesn't work that way. Let's be real. We've all had experiences like this where there's nothing we can do. So here's what I do, and I hope this isn't wrong. I think verse 6 teaches us to stop just worrying by ourselves, but to start worrying with the Lord. Now, don't hear me wrong there. What I mean is we invite the Lord to be present with us in our anxiety. We bring him into the anxious thoughts. And this involves, for me anyway, the following steps that are laid out for us in this passage. First, we start to just pray to the Lord. In adoration, we worship him. And we tell all our trouble to him. I love Psalm 142, too. I tell all my troubles to the Lord. Or Psalm 62:8, I pour out my heart to the Lord. You just come at night in bed or wherever you are, and you just say, Lord, I am anxious. This is killing me here. I cannot think of anything else but this. Please help me. And maybe halfway through that prayer, you'll have been distracted again as the thoughts come tumbling back. Just start bringing the Lord into it. Then, second, see if you can find something to be thankful for. I think that's what this passage guides us to. We're not coming to God with a grudge. That's what this language of thanksgiving is all about. Come to the Lord and say, even in this, I know you're in control and you're good. Rediscovering something of that truth can help you in the midst of your anxiety. Three, then turn and ask him what you would like to do. It's amazing how sometimes we don't pray in our prayers. We never articulate an actual request. Just say, Lord, would you first just bring peace to displace this anxiety that I'm feeling? Pray about the circumstance. Say, Lord, would you show me clearly what you're going to do in some way? Or would you heal this person? Or, Lord, would you just take them home? Or come what may, help me not to dishonor you, whatever happens. And then know the promise of his peace. This is lovely. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God said he'll assign these big bodyguards, big strapping bodyguards of peace to stand around you and to guard your heart and your mind in Jesus Christ. Now, notice what this does not say. This does not say that what we're worried about won't happen. It says that if it does, come what may, he will guard our hearts and minds in spite of everything that's happening. Another way to put it is this. The Lord says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. He will never let you down. In Isaiah 26:3-4, we read this. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And then we read, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. That's the real battle of anxiety. To fix our eyes on the Lord and to trust him that he's good and will never leave us. We don't live with the what ifs in fear. We live saying, even if he slay me, I will hope in him. And we look to him for the strength we need for each day. So I said there were four priorities. Number one, prioritize unity in the fellowship. Two, prioritize practicing joy in the Lord. Three, prioritize the pursuit of peace through prayer. And four, finally, prioritize pondering gospel graces. I don't have time to unpack verse 8 in detail, but verse 8 gives us one simple truth. Don't allow your mind to be filled with negativity all the time. Don't focus on what's wrong with everything all the time. Instead, choose to train your thoughts to see grace and celebrate it. It's so sad when you see a Christian so marked by negativity and cynicism. It's just so sad. We must train our thoughts to see grace and celebrate it. Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, we're to think about these things. Have this mind in you. A mind saturated by gospel grace. Those are all gospel categories. Like a bath with big bricks thrown into it. The bricks displace water. Let the bath of the negativity in your mind be displaced with the grace of God's truth. Imagine this for Yodi and Sintiche. Train yourselves to see grace in each other. Stop being so negative about each other. That's the gospel, ladies. So in verse 9, Paul closes again by saying, simply follow my example and practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So there's our application. Don't just hear this. Don't just say that was an interesting unpacking of that passage or otherwise. your heart tonight just in prayer should be, Lord, help me to practice all of that. And let me just ask, can you say in your heart of hearts, the God of peace is with me? Maybe for you this week, here would be something really helpful. Each morning when you wake up, you just say to yourself, if you're a Christian, just say, today, in all the anxiety-inducing things around me, today, here's one thing I know, the God of peace is with me. Maybe that will help you as you go into this week and seek to reflect the character of the kingdom wherever God has placed you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would shape our hearts and our minds by the gospel of Jesus Christ. If there's someone here who's struggling with anxiety, would you just help them to know your peace? We know that some forms of anxiety are very complicated. We can't just snap out of panic attacks. Sometimes the anxiety is so great that we can hardly even function to think and pray. Thank you that in such times we're assured that you, by your Spirit and in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are interceding for us. But when that acute anxiety passes and we can return to prayer and to looking to you, help us to practice these things, to invite you into our worry and to tell you all our troubles. And we ask that you would be faithful to your promise and that you would guard our hearts and minds with peace as you have promised. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.